The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Our God and our Father, we thank you today that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we pray that as we bow beneath the authority of your word, so we may walk in obedience to your Son. Grant to us illumined minds, receptive hearts, obedient spirits, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn first of all this morning to the book of Beginnings, and we'll read briefly from Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, and in the record of creation, we read verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. On into chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now let's turn forward into the pastoral epistles, into 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read from verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Thanks be to God for His Word. Now this morning's study, for those of you who are visiting, and for some who are wondering, is set within the wider context of our studies in the doctrine of the church, studies which go back months now. It is not our purpose today or in subsequent Sundays to address ourselves to other far-reaching, important questions. We are not going to address ourselves to a biblical perspective upon women in society. We are not going to examine the nature of biblical feminism or biblical masculinity, Nor are we addressing ourselves to the relationship between a husband and his wife, a wife and her husband. If you want material on that, then I refer you to our tapes in our studies on Colossians. We are deliberately setting these questions aside, not because they're unimportant, they're very important, but because of the crucial nature of our particular realm of study. It demands our full attention. And I want to recommend to you three books. Here they are. First of all, The Role Relationships of Men and Women. The Role Relationships of Men and Women, published by Moody Press and written by George W. Knight III. The second book is actually not a study book in the way that the first and the third are, but it is an important statement made by a woman in relation to our question. Many of you will have had it on your shelves for a long time. It is written by Elizabeth Elliot. It is entitled Let Me Be a Woman, and it is published by Tyndale Press. And the third book I want to recommend is Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, written by James B. Hurley and published by Zondervan. That third book is a very detailed treatment of our specific subject and beyond, and in it you will find a wide bibliography which will provide for wider reading and I think will be of great help to anyone who is studying this on their own. Having mentioned those three books, and they're only a selection, we need to remind one another that our primary and ultimate source of authority is the Bible itself, with which we need to become increasingly familiar. And it is vitally important that we are students of the Word of God and learning what it has to say. This morning I want us to get partway through the outline that is before you, hopefully to deal with point A and point B. Point A being to set our study within the climate of current debate. Incidentally, the climate of current debate also needs to be set against the background of what the Scripture teaches and what we discover of the Lord Jesus. I say this just in passing, and we'll return to it on subsequent Sundays, but in the Jewish Talmud, it read, it'd be better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. It's the Jewish Talmud. Better to burn the Torah than to teach a woman. Jesus turned that completely upside down. He taught women freely and gladly. He touched women to heal them. He allowed women to touch him. His resurrection appearance was to Mary. He showed compassion, respect, kindness to women. He included them in so many different ways. He used illustrations that related directly to women. He chose them as illustrations in the midst of his earthly ministry. He applied his teaching to them as he reached out to them with love and with respect. Now, when we think in terms of what we're about to discover and dip into the subject, there is a danger that it becomes disconnected from everything else. And we must keep these things in mind. The climate of current debate is marked, I believe, on the one hand by confusion and the other by a lack of conviction. Let me illustrate to you the present confusion of Western society in relation to this subject. Our society today is a hotbed of agitation. And you have found this as recently as in the last 10 days or 2 weeks, when a senior member of the American government decides to make what is at best an interesting statement, and at worst what was a crass statement, thereby releasing all of the agitation and the aggravation that is current amongst men and women today. If you go into the library, and I wonder if the lady from the library is here this morning, don't put your hand up, But I met a lady in the library. She was helping me with finding books. And when she discovered what I was trying to find, she said, I'm coming to hear that sermon. And she gave me all these great books on feminism. And I spent time looking at them. And when I looked at their titles, I discovered that the titles themselves are an indication of a very real response. This is a real response in the hearts of women to what they perceive to be around them, admittedly, in secular society. So you'll find titles like Women in a Sexist Society, The Peter Pan Syndrome, Put Down and Ripped Off, The Cinderella Complex, Women's Consciousness, Man's World. And as you dip into these books and read some of them, you will discover that they literally pulsate with desolation, with revolution, and with confrontation. Now again, I understand where it comes from. I'm merely echoing what I discover there. And desolation and rejection and aggravation float on the stream that springs from the rejection of a God-given order and a God-given institution in Scripture. The ultimate source of it all is a reaction to God Almighty and to who He is and to what He has revealed and to what the Scriptures teach. Now, that may not be apparent to some or to all, but nevertheless, to trace it back, you will discover it to be true. The presence of confusion. Now, that ought not to take us by surprise. It certainly doesn't me. But we ought to have hoped that somewhere the church might have been able to respond to the confusion with convinced clarity. But sadly not. Rather, once again, the church has taken its trumpet to its lips and has given a very uncertain sound. And so the church itself is like an army in disarray. And as the war cries of the opposing troops sound out in the ears of those who are in the church, they have become not the object of denial, but they have become the source of debate. So the church has appeared to have very little to say with clarity on a subject where people are admittedly confused. Now, it may be that some are unaware of what the Bible teaches. Others are definitely unprepared to bow beneath its authority, and so the church has begun to succumb to the notions of a confused society. U.S. News and World Report, December the 3rd, 1984, in an article entitled Women of the Cloth, How They Are Faring, it reads, the new feminist theology, which seeks to correct the prejudices of the past and alter liturgical practices and language, includes now a greater role for women. The article then goes on to cite a female rabbi who experimented with female God language, replacing references such as Lord, King, and Father with Mother or Gentle Protector. Commenting on the number of female seminarians, it quotes Rebecca Chopp of the Chicago Divinity School, who said, somewhat optimistically, I believe, by the year 2000, the majority of clergy may be women. So within the climate of our day, whether in a secular environment or within the ranks of what society responds to as the church, men and women are confused, genuinely confused. They are confused as to what is the source of authority, whether there are timeless parameters for role relationships, whether anyone is able to speak with conviction on the subject. And it is that failure to speak with conviction, I believe, which has compounded the issue for us. So the presence of confusion is matched by the absence of conviction. You remember Paul in Romans 12, as it is paraphrased by J.B. Phillips, it reads, don't allow the world around you to squeeze you into its own mold. Don't allow the pressures of a secular society to curtail and control your thinking. Think biblically. For some reason, evangelical Christianity on this particular subject has found it very, very difficult to do just that. And I may be outspoken in saying so, but I believe that it has reacted with shameful indecision to the whole question of the responsibilities and the rights and the privileges and the role of women. And it has entered into a dangerous dialogue with the proponents of relativism. Why do I say that? Because the evidence bears it out. Biblical feminism is espoused by a vast growing group in an increasing number of our so-called evangelical seminaries here in North America. It is a feminism which reflects the secular movement while at the same time seeking to find its justification in Scripture. The Reverend Barbara Stout, pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Pasadena, reports that in the recent class of Fuller Theological Seminary, all the major preaching awards were won by women. Now let me say three things. In addressing this subject, one, I am very well aware, of the scholarly works that contradict what I'm about to teach. Two, I am also aware that some would regard this as a marginal, peripheral issue. Three, I am at the same time frequently tempted to go with the flow. My response to the first of these challenges is as follows. That is the challenge of scholarly criticism. I find no evidence to make me believe that the current movement within the ranks of Christianity is as a result of fresh discoveries of biblical exegesis, but rather that it is a capitulation to a godless society. And so what we have is at the very heart of God's creative order, we find a group of theologians involved in the painful task of bending their Bibles to fit the world shape of things. And under the guise that suddenly we have now made terrific insights into the Greek text, never made before, unbelievable discoveries in the Hebrew language, never known before, it is as a result of this that we have the issue today. Are you telling me 20th century man is really so proud as to believe that he can overturn the divines of the 19th, the 18th, the 17th, the 16th century, and on back down through the ages, men of great intellect and ability who searched the Scriptures? It is a cunning piece of sophistry that will deceive all but those who know their Bible. Secondly, to those who say that they regard this as a marginal, peripheral issue, not worthy of a treatment, is certainly on a Sunday morning. I need to say this, that I believe that the real battle being fought is, as we shall see in a moment, not the battle of sexual equality, but the battle for biblical authority. And thirdly, in my frequent temptation to throw in the hat and go with the flow, I am tempted by a spirit of timidity, which is the exact opposite of that which Paul told Timothy he had been given, which was a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I remember that Luther said that where the battle rages fiercest, there the soldier will be put to the greatest test. And there is perhaps no area where the battle rages more fiercely in our day than in this particular issue, because of its roots, as we're about to see. The current climate is one of confusion and a lack of conviction. Secondly, let us notice the ultimate issues that are involved. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the Scriptures and let's look at them. Ephesians chapter 2. We read from verse 19, Paul is speaking of how these believers are all one in Christ. He says, you have access now to the Father by the Spirit, and consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now notice this next phrase, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The very church of Jesus Christ, says Paul, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, where do we have the foundation of the apostles? What is the foundation that the apostles have left to us? Where may it be discovered? In the Scriptures. So inscripturated is the very foundation of the church. And therefore, to that authoritative foundation, we must always look in matters of debate. Turn on into 1 Timothy, as we looked at it a moment ago, and notice how Paul introduces himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now when Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying, on what is the does he base the trustworthiness of what he is saying? On the very fact of what we've noted in verse 1, that he is an apostle by the command of God our Savior, as he says in verse 12, that he has been given this position by the grace of Christ, and therefore, as Peter tells us, he along with others was moved by the Holy Spirit as he gave utterance to his words, so that every scripture that we have, all scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. And therefore scripture and apostolic authority is completely interwoven. Now that is part of the confusion in our day, that people do not understand that or are unprepared to accept it. You see, the question comes again and again. People say to me, who is the arrogant fellow, the Apostle Paul? Who does Paul think he is, that he should be able to say the things he says? Well, look at who he thinks he is. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of Almighty God. It's not who he thinks he is. It is who he is that gives authority to what he said and to what he wrote and to what he dictated to his secretary, who in turn put it down. The answer from Scripture is that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, is a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose authority derives from the fact that he was personally commissioned by the Lord himself. That's what you find in Acts chapter 9, where Ananias gets the unenviable task of going to deal with Saul of Tarsus after his experience on the Damascus road. And when he begins to debate a little with the Lord, as he sends him on his journey, the Lord says to him, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, Paul himself expressed his own understanding of the authority of his teaching in a number of places. Let me turn you to one or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now just keep your finger in there for a moment and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Now we're going to come to this under biblical interpretation, but just let me say that here is one of the areas in which people are confused. They say, well, there you are. He says he's not saying what the Lord says. He just has a judgment of his own. And so we have, in opposition to one another, what the Lord has said and what Paul has now revealed. No, no. What he is saying is this. There is no express statement from Jesus Christ concerning this particular issue. And so he says, I myself give you the judgment because by the Lord's mercy, I have been made trustworthy to give the judgment. So he says it is authoritative because I had to say it. Now, if you'll notice something very interesting, and hold this in your mind for next time. Both of these statements made by the Apostle Paul in relation to the question of apostolic authority are made in the context of teaching about women and men. Both of his statements. In 1 Corinthians 14, he gives a very clear word, and if you trace the context back, he is saying that women should remain silent in churches, they're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now, we're going to come to that. Set that aside in your mind. Just notice that his claim to apostolic authority is not set, as some would teach us, over in a corner about other issues, but is set right in the very heart of the question of the place of women within the church. Now, why do I make such a big deal of this? Because it is a big deal. And some of you have perhaps been reading books that have become classic in the realm of biblical feminism, a book by Paul Jewett, or a book by Letha Scanzoni or Nancy Hardesty. And these people dismiss Paul's teaching as being, they say, relevant only to the culture of his day. This is their suggestion. They suggest that the Apostle Paul is wrong and that he is trapped by prejudice and that somehow he was unable to unleash himself from the restrictions of his rabbinical background. So what we have is Saul of Tarsus, ex-rabbi, somehow trying to shake himself loose from his rabbinical teaching. And if only he'd had a little while longer before the canon was completed, then he would have come to the fullness of understanding, such as is expounded in the 20th century feminist position. That, my friends, is actually blasphemous. For what it is saying is that the Holy Spirit of God somehow was unable to complete the picture in the time allowed with the personnel available. Now, the perfect illustration of what we were referring to last week in terms of maturity as people learn the Word of God is illustrated for us here. You remember we said that as the word of Christ was proclaimed to people, then they would be built up and they would reach maturity in the faith. Then they would no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. And we said last time that unless people know their Bibles, as soon as the billows of this begin to roll, then they will be unable to respond to it in any way that is purposeful at all. Now, we may not be able to immediately refute these things, but at least for some of us, our spiritual nostrils will have identified an unhealthy smell. And that is because the ultimate issue is not just apostolic authority, it is biblical inerrancy. I want you to listen to this, and I want to conclude it at this point this morning. When we feel ourselves drawn to the suggestion that Paul's teaching was either relative or unworthy or wrong, we should be very clear as to where our assumptions will lead. What we're asked to believe is this, that Paul's evaluation of Genesis, what we read in Genesis 1 and 2, was actually wrong. And that somehow he got it wrong. Or that his application of Christian truth was inconsistent. And as soon as we do this, perhaps you'll think this through with me this morning. As soon as we do this, we set ourselves up as the judges of Scripture, as the ones who have the right to determine when the words of the apostle are authoritative and when the words of the apostle are non-authoritative. Now, is that logical? Are you with me? If we stand back from Scripture and say, the apostle was only culturally relative, he was misinformed, or he was wrong, we then take to ourselves the prerogative of deciding at what point he was wrong and at what point he was right. Therefore, we do not bow underneath Scripture, but we subject Scripture to the ability of a mind that is increasingly constrained by a secular society. Now, at very least, that is a precarious position in which to find ourselves. Now, Paul Jewett, the man I've mentioned earlier, who is an excellent theologian, when pressed on this very issue, indicated that he believed, quote, in the full inspiration of the Scriptures and in its infallibility in reference to what it intends concerning the area of faith and life. Okay, he says, I believe that the Scriptures are infallible. He wouldn't say that they were historically or scientifically infallible, but he believes they are infallible as they relate to life and to faith. But he then decides at what point they are infallible in relating to life and faith. Because he comes to the Scripture such as we've looked at here in 1 Timothy, and he denies that what the apostle taught in this particular subject was germane to the issues of life and faith today. Now you think this through. Again, you're sensible people. If we may judge the apostolic understanding of the meaning of the gospel to be at error at this point of application of faith to life, then there is no reason why we should not do so at other points as well. Therefore, the meaning of the death of Jesus, we may question. The authority of the person of Christ, we may question. The doctrine of the atonement itself, we may question. And eventually, we have our whole Bible up for grabs. So that the apostles were in error on certain topics. And we are left to the wisdom of the theological mind to determine at what point they were right and at what point they were wrong. Now, I, for one, cannot live with that tension. I cannot live with that tension. And it may be foolhardy. It may be regarded as obscurantist. It may be regarded as mindless. It may be regarded as bizarre. But the only way I can go is to say, every word of this book is true, and I will bow beneath it. Some of it I may understand. Parts I may find difficult to explain and interpret, but I will bow beneath its truth. I refuse to set myself up as an authority over its pages. When you trace the development of biblical feminism, you will discover that its point of entry, without exception, has in the initial case always been through the hole in the wall created by an inadequate view of the inerrancy of Scripture. Read the literature, check for yourself, you will find it to be true. Its point of entry has always been by a clever sophistry with statements such as, "We believe the Bible to be infallible as intended for life and faith, parentheses unwritten, but we will decide at what point it is infallible for life and for faith." To assert this, of course, doesn't free us from the responsibility of faithfully interpreting these things. What did Paul mean? "I don't permit a woman to teach." Did he mean in every situation? No. Or to have authority over a man? What did he mean? What did he mean in 1 Corinthians 14? She should be silent in the church. What was he teaching in 1 Corinthians 11? You see, to say all I've said just now doesn't answer the issue of interpretation. So don't go two steps ahead. All we're saying is this. Look at it from, as it were, a wide-angled lens. Stand back from the subject and you encounter confusion, lack of conviction, and the ultimate issues when you penetrate them are, is the Apostle Paul authoritative along with the other apostles? And are the Scriptures definitive in these areas of life? Now, some of you who've perhaps never thought of it in these terms would do well to read concerning the inerrancy of Scripture. And there has perhaps been no better exponent of this and its interplay with the issues of life in the 20th century, although that may seem a bit extreme in statement. One very good exponent has been Francis Schaeffer. And if you read Schaeffer, you will see that from the very beginning of his writing, he has made clear that the inerrancy of Scripture is a watershed issue. And he said again and again, foul it up at that point and you can live with any kind of chaos you choose. But acknowledge the Scriptures to be bindingly authoritative, and then you must come with careful exegesis to understand the questions. From Francis Schaeffer to a man who collected fares on a tram in Glasgow, his name was Seth Sykes, and he was an evangelist in his day and well known in Glasgow in the turn of the century. And he used to sing and wrote songs that weren't great poetry but expressed the conviction of his heart. And as I was studying this week and reading all kinds of things, I came back to wonder about this wee man, Seth Sykes, as he rode on the trams and as he sang these kind of songs. And one of them went like this: "Many folks are sad and weary, and they often fret and pine, when they read what certain people have to say about the dear old Bible, blessed holy book divine. For each day I read its truth, and I can say, I'm acquainted with the author, and I know his word is true. In times of grief it brings relief and tells me what to do. Oh, I dearly love its pages, for I've found the rock of ages. I'm acquainted with the author, and I know his word is true." The issue this morning, folks, is not about men and women. The issue this morning is about whether we have an authoritative Bible. One final illustration and I'm through. I decided to delve back into some deep theology in the middle of the week, and I turned back to Charlie Brown and Lucy. And I read a whole book, and I couldn't believe I'd let it go so long without reading Schultz. And I found one page that maybe you're familiar with, and Lucy comes up to Charlie Brown and she says to him, "I'm going to have a party, Charlie Brown, and I'm not going to invite you. Nya, nya, nya." And Charlie Brown says, "I don't mind not being invited to her party. It's those nyas that get me." I want to say this morning as a word of caution. Let's be careful that in relation to this subject, it's not the nyas that get one another, but that we help and enable one another to so search the Scriptures that we become united in mind and in thought, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so that we might go forward together. Let's pause for a moment in prayer, shall we? Our God and our Father, we're adrift on the sea of life without a word from You. We're left to the ultimate wretchedness of our own mental capabilities. And as we come to a subject and just open it up, and as we read and think and pray and study and teach and learn and care for one another, we pray, O God, that Your Word may constrain our thinking, may curtail our attitudes, may control our spirits, so that we might become men and women of God, that we might win men and women for God. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.